Belgic Confession, Article 32, The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for the maintaining of the body of the Church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication, or church discipline, is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. Now, I mentioned in an earlier class that the original and longer heading of Belgic Confession 32 is, quote, of the authority of the church in composing ecclesiastical laws and in administering discipline. So our four previous classes have dealt with church authority, which is an important subject in its own right, which is an oft neglected and misunderstood subject, and which is necessary background for Belgic Confession 32. Now tonight, our last class on the Belgic Confession this church year, we're going to deal with Belgic Confession 32 itself. Listen again to the title, of the authority of the church. So it deals with church authority. And then it specifies church authority in particularly two different areas. Of the authority of the church, one, in composing ecclesiastical laws, and two, in administering discipline. And so tonight's class is entitled Church Authority, : Ecclesiastical Laws. We'll look at them first, and then discipline. Before we come to those two areas of church authority, I want now to do some revision and put up on the board the five aspects of church authority that we've covered in our previous four classes, because these five aspects will be brought to bear on our subject tonight, both composing ecclesiastical laws and administering discipline. We started off with the areas of church authority, which are?
God.
No. Areas of church authority. There's the power of?
You mean of instruction and life?
Yes, there's the power of teaching, doctrine. The church has the power to teach, or the authority to teach. It is the power to govern, and it has the power to administer
mercy.
The three offices of the church. There are other ways of dividing up the subject, but that's one way. The areas of church power. Then there is the source of church power, which is Jesus Christ, the sole King and head of the church, as the representative of the triune God. Then there are the parties of church authority, which are?
Office bearers.
Office bearers, yes.
Believers themselves.
Believers, church members, and Christ is the head. So he's both the source and the chief party, although it depends a little how you classify it or break the subject down. Then we saw the nature of church authority, and we had three things under this heading. It is what sort of authority?
Spiritual
authority?
Ministerial.
Ministerial authority? That is, it's delegated, you're acting on behalf of Christ.
Kingdom.
And kingdom authority. And then we saw, last week, the standard of church authority, which is?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Sola Scriptura. Now, to these five, we're going to add a sixth tonight. We're going to treat it more briefly. And this one is the purpose of church authority, sometimes called the end or goal or aim of church authority. Now, what verse in 2 Corinthians 13 especially deals with the purpose of church authority? It is the second part of verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10 is one of the two key texts on the purpose of church authority. Paul says there, Paul speaks there of, quote, the power or authority which the Lord hath given me. So he's one of the part of the parties of church. The source comes from the Lord. The nature, therefore, is ministerial church authority. The power which the Lord hath given me to edification, or for edification, and not to or for destruction. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8 is a similar statement. Paul there says, speaks of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. So there's a twofold purpose. The purpose of church authority is edification. That's the goal, to build up the saints. That's a good purpose. Negatively, the purpose of church discipline is not to destroy people. It's not to ruin your enemies. There's a guy in the church. We don't like him. Some of the members, or perhaps even the church office bearers, say, let's do him in. We'll get him. We'll get him. And then we'll get rid of that guy because he's nothing but a sickening, useless, good for nothing. And we're fed up with him. Now, it's interesting and fits superbly with the context in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. These two words about the purpose of church discipline, what it is, edify, build up, and what it is not, get your enemies, payback time. Because 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 deal especially with Paul's battle against the false prophets, the false apostles. And these guys had a different way of operating. And they were taking advantage of people, trampling people's noses in the dirt. And strangely, there are some people who react wrongly to that. And they actually think that if someone tramps all over them, well, they must be really wonderful and they're really closer to God. So there's a perversion in the eyes of the false teachers and in some of the people who submit to that sort of thing. And it never ceases to amaze me some of the shabby, rotten, disgusting treatment which is measured out to people in false or departing churches and how much they will put up with it, how much they'll endure it and stick there. When you think to yourself, boy, our church, those people had absolutely nothing done to them, even if what they said were true, and they took the hump and left. And yet you have people who are treated like dirt, and yet they stayed. And Paul, even in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, says, ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. And that's how these false teachers were operating, and they put up with it. Amazing. Now, from this twofold purpose, the positive, to edify, build up the saints, and the negative, it's not for destruction, to ruin people, flows a proper twofold motivation in the hearts of the people and the office bearers, that is, all those who exercise church authority in different ways. If you love someone, you want to edify them. That's the motivation then, is of love, right? And then if you hate someone, you want to destroy them. So the twofold purpose implies necessarily a twofold motivation, and one you're supposed to have as a purpose and therefore a motivation, edification and therefore love, and the other one you're not supposed to have, not hatred in order to destroy someone. I want to add too that this twofold purpose and therefore twofold motivation of church authority concerns the church. It's not just church authority to be exercised for the good of the office bearers. If we get rid of that guy, it sure would make our job in the council an awful lot nicer and easier. The purpose and the motivation of church authority is not only for the good of the office bearers, that wouldn't be for their good anyway, but is for the members' good. The good that's aimed at is the whole church and all the saints, as much as possible, even the person who's under discipline, because you want him to repent and function properly in the body to the glory of God. So now we have six different areas, or six different aspects or perspectives on church authority. And what we're going to do in the remainder of the class is apply basically these six aspects or perspectives of church authority, first to ecclesiastical laws, and secondly to church discipline. If church authority deals with teaching and governing, administering mercy, if its source is in Jesus Christ, if Christ is the head who works through the office bearers and members, if the church's authority is kingdom authority, spiritual authority, and ministerial authority, if its standard is the Word of God alone, and its purpose is the edification of the church and the saints, and not their destruction, if the motivation, therefore, to put it slightly differently, is love and not hatred, then you're a long way to understanding church authority in ecclesiastical laws and church authority in church discipline. Everybody with me so far? Let's start with church authority in ecclesiastical laws. Let's begin by dealing with the time for public worship. What day is it going to be on?
Sunday.
It's going to be on a Sunday. It's not going to be on a Tuesday. The church office bearers do not have authority to say, you know, guys, what about a Tuesday? What about a Tuesday? Do you think a Tuesday would be good to do it, you know, Tuesday? You don't have authority to do that, because Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day in which Jesus rose from the dead, the day in which Christ met with his disciples, according to the latter chapters of John, the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out, the days of Pentecost, and the day on which we see the church in Troas and Corinth meeting for worship, and the day which John the Apostle called the Lord's Day. Now, is worshipping on a Sunday God's law or ecclesiastical law?
It's God's law.
You see, by ecclesiastical law in today's title, we don't just mean the church teaching and enforcing God's law. We mean something that the church made up that's not contrary to God's law, but that facilitates the order and edification of the church. This is God's law. Now, let's come to the time of day on a Sunday. Let's start with a hard one. When do we meet on a Sunday? 11 and 6. Good. Is that God's law or ecclesiastical law?
Ecclesiastical
law. Those times are good times, because once you start making it, you know, something like 11:15 or so on, then people get confused. Was that 15 minutes after 11 or 15 minutes to 11? 11:06 gives people time to get home and have their dinner. If you have it 11:12, let's say you're a farming community, then it can be harder to keep the kids under control in the evening. 6 p.m. isn't too late, 11 o'clock isn't too early, and it works. And nobody's got any problem with those times, so far as we know. Now, what if the council decided that it only really matters that we keep the fourth commandment, and therefore we have freedom to pick the time of the worship services? And you know what? We have a lot of early risers in the council. I'm speaking just for sake of argument now, not in case of fact. And so we're going to change the worship times to 5 a.m. and 10:30 p.m. What would be the result in the church?
Low attendances.
Sleepy people.
A lot of sleepy people. They're not going to listen to the Word of God as well.
You wouldn't get children.
No children. No children at 5 a.m. and no children at 10:30. What was that for?
You get my children at the first one.
Your service. Uh-huh. They're up at that time.
Well,
so fast.
Especially maybe the lights.
Marco.
I said I won't be there.
Marco wouldn't even be there either. And what you would get, in short, the emotional response would be howls of protest that think the council have gone completely bonkers. And we could come up with really powerful arguments like, see, if you have it at 5 o'clock in the morning, no traffic. Sure, isn't it always good to get up early in the morning? And if the council said, well, we're keeping the fourth commandment, that's all, and we're having it at this time. But it wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't make sense for small children. It wouldn't make sense for people getting up early on a Monday morning. It would be crazy. It wouldn't help reaching out to other people. So God says you've got to keep the fourth day holy. But then there, as the Westminster Confession 1 says, there are certain ideas common to human society that are to be observed. Like the Bible doesn't say, for instance, that you can't all sit in those sorts of crates that you have bottles on in church. But if you can afford it and so forth, why not have seats that are reasonably comfortable? You don't need armchairs, but you don't want to put people to sleep. Now let's come to the worship service. What if the consistory said, the Bible doesn't say you should worship in this particular building, in 83 Clarence Street. You know, next Sunday we're gonna have a worship at Brian Crossett's house. Well, it could be tight, not enough space. It's not as central for most of the people. And then why did we spend money buying a building? And then what about parking and the acoustics and the live webcasting? I know we haven't got a scripture that says that we have to meet here rather than at Brian Crossett's house, but that doesn't make any sense. Because your purpose, you see, is you're using church authority with the purpose to edify people. The parties involved in church authority are the office bearers and the people. They have a say in the like of this. Christ is the source of this. Do you think this Christ, who is the wisdom of God, think that this is a good idea? How many psalms should we have in a worship service?
Not too many, not too few.
Not too many, not too few. That's a very good answer. Would it be wrong if we went to 5 or 3?
No.
No, there's no scripture for it. 4 works well. Nobody has any great push to change it from 5 or from 4, or that 6 would be better. That's an ecclesiastical regulation.
That's what I was going to ask you. Is there God's law, ecclesiastical law, and ecclesiatical guidance? Is there 3 distinctions, or are you just going between?
Well, I'm just making 2. There are some things that are ecclesiastical guidance where the church will say to you. For instance, if we have a member of the church who's going to bed at 1 o'clock every night, we can't come to him and say, you know, look, this is definitely sinful. But we say, look, man, you get into work, and I believe you're nearly sleeping at the wheel when you're driving into work. And what about your family members? And if you go to bed at 1 o'clock in the night, what's going to happen to your children? Some of them might have problems with insomnia. You know, you've got to use your head here. What if the council decided to omit the reading and preaching of scripture in the worship service? Does the church have authority to do that?
No.
If, on the other hand, during a worship service, the building was struck with lightning after the first psalm and congregational prayer, do we have authority to break up the service and bring people to hospitals?
Yes.
Yeah, we do. It's the right thing to do. We're not going to sit and read. Now, hold on here, ambulance. You will let that person die. We've just started reading Ezekiel 14. Could you wait a wee while? What then about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? We have the Lord's Supper 4 times in a year, quarterly, and we have it evenly spaced. So there's at the end of the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 12th months, typically. God doesn't say. I mean, there are some who think that you have to do the Lord's Supper, but the arguments aren't solid at all. In other churches that has them 5 or 6, we wouldn't even fault somebody necessarily. I mean, if they even want to have it once a week, that's up to them. It's reasons of prudence. That's ecclesiastical law. The church, under God's law, must have the Lord's Supper, but ecclesiastical law determines how many and what circumstances. What about the language of the worship service? We use English. Is that mandatory? Is that God's law? It's a bit of a mixed article. 1 Corinthians 14 explains that you need to speak in a language that people can understand, otherwise they can't be edified. And in a place where everybody speaks English, you have it in English. In the Christian Reformed Church, These are basically Dutch immigrants who moved to America and indeed Canada. And in early Protestant Reformed history in the US, the Dutch was used. And then they brought in English. And then they would have maybe two Dutch services and one English on a Lord's Day. And then one Dutch and two English. And then eventually now all English services. There are no Dutch services in the PRC and haven't been for a few decades now, I would guess.
So you wouldn't say there's any problem with... I'd imagine that would include splitting a congregation so that there'd be ones that would solely go to an English service and others would go solely to the Dutch service, so you wouldn't get all of the church gathered together
yes.
at once.
If someone knew English and Dutch and were able to come to both the services in English and Dutch, they could do that though.
Mm.
And there were some, including children, who were brought along to the Dutch service, even though these children didn't know Dutch. Well, they're hardly going to leave them at home. What if we have children, or even adults for that matter, running in the worship service? Does God's law forbid them to do that?
Should be orderly.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 14 says all things must be decently and in order. And if, thinking now of the goal or purpose of church authority as exercised in a worship service, the goal or purpose is the edification of the people, and people running up and down makes noise and distracts people from listening to the word and worshipping, well then we can't have people running in the worship service. But if on the other hand you have somebody who's about to vomit or they have diarrhea, run, by all means, run as quickly as you can, because there's an extreme circumstance. If a gunman enters the building, somebody who's can see a way of escape or something, or can lunge and take them up, they can take the person out, then that's fine. If there's an emergency worker in the church whose little bleeper goes off and he hurries from the building, well, that's perfectly okay. But ordinarily, the rule of decency and in order. Some of you may remember that we had an A4 sheet of regulations regarding the church building that was put out in 2010. We're moving into a new church building. These aren't God's laws. We wrote a number of principles. The building is collectively owned by the members. It costs money. Respect the property. The more you respect it, the more rules of decency are observed. And people aren't running around. You're not going to knock over older members, and you're not going to need to repaint the walls every 2 years. Let's now come to midweek Bible studies. Does the church have the authority to hold them?
Yes.
Yes. How would you prove it from the 6 points on the board?
Purpose.
The purpose is to edify. That's what we're doing. We're edifying. Anything else we could argue there?
Standard, maybe.
The standard. Scriptures. That's what we're bringing to people.
There's a desire from the parties involved for them to take
Yes, there's a desire of the members, so they're the parties. Yes, and the office bearers.
It's in the nature of the church, too.
Yes, it's an area of church authority to teach. So the church has the authority to have Bible studies. This is an ecclesiastical regulation or a divine institution. Maybe a bit more ecclesiastical regulation. Mary?
This goes back a little bit, but what about 2 worship services on the Lord's Day?
Well, 2 worship services on the Lord's Day, you're thinking this fulfills your purpose. Standard of Scripture. We want spiritual rule of Christ. We want to build up the kingdom. We have the standard of the 4th commandment. People best keep the Lord's Day when they have 2 worship services. I also think as the minister, you'd have an awful hard time even holding the church together as a properly reformed church if you only had 1 service a week. If I was in the church and they were going to go that way, I would be tempted to resign and move on because I'd say your church is finished. I'd think about it before I'd resign, but that'd be my attitude. If I said that's all that you people want, consider that consider you really haven't been listening to what I've been taught. You're not serious about being Christians, and I'd be very open to a call somewhere else.
But yeah, 3 times would be probably too much.
Yeah, then you bring in things like distance and dinner and. Yeah.
It's coming up in my mind, largely because of Mary's question, I don't know if this is what you're thinking now, but is it God's law or an ecclesiastical law that you have two services? Is that?
You could say at a bare minimum, you know, you've got the fourth commandment, but I just don't really see how you can. There are some churches where they only have one church, and then the next thing, the members get used to it, and they kind of like it, and they can never go back to being two. And you think to yourself, there's not much future in a church like that. It's dying on its feet. And how are they going to keep the Lord's Day? And how are they going to keep the Lord's Day with their children? And what are they doing on the Lord's Day? And what are they really up to when they should be doing better things?
Well, there's a call to worship twice, and so many people have to obey them, so it's not just in the case after you go.
Yes, but what would happen in a church that was going that way is that the attendance would be so poor, there'd be so few there, there'd be such a lack of zeal.
No, what I'm saying, we do it.
That the office bearers wouldn't even be willing to do it. They'd say, there's no point, nobody will come.
But people can choose whether they come to the one service and sign in this church, and they have to come to both, because they're both calls to worship.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah.
So it's God's law.
Well, you wouldn't say it was necessarily sinful for the church in all places and at all times to have one worship service. If the church is being persecuted, and it was more difficult to even get there, they're going to be killing people, and you're having somewhat secretive worship services like Guido de Bray, or you have a shortage of pastors, there's so few there even to preach, and they can't be having two, they're going here and they're moving along. Or if you're in a really strange situation where the people are very, very badly scattered and they can't stay around to have two services, they've got to go back.
What I'm saying is, but when there is two services and there are two calls to worship, the people have to be at both. You can't choose which one to go to or which one not to go to.
If they're not sick.
Yeah.
Yeah, they can't do it without sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. But even then, your point would be, why do you not want to be a church on the fourth commandment? What are you doing?
Just going back as well, as the term of the Lord's Supper, and there's no regulation for that. Of how many times you do it. There are those, as you know, that would argue where it says in Scripture that they met on the Lord's Day to break bread. And they would say that is the reason for having it every Sunday.
Yes. And we meet on the Lord's Day to worship and break bread too. We don't do it in any other day but the Lord's Day. See, grammatically that doesn't prove. Whenever the church has the Lord's Supper, it has it on a Sunday. And then you see, if you have the view of the Lord's Supper as requiring preparation, and if you have our system where you have a preparatory sermon and then an applicatory sermon, then basically you're going to have nothing but Lord's Supper sermons. And then if the calling of the church is to teach the whole counsel of God, you're never going to be able to do it if you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, or at least I can't see how you would.
It becomes mundane, and it gets to the stage where I think I've talked to people who say this, that you do it every week, it just becomes, you don't even think about it, you don't prepare, you don't do anything. And the other thing is, it talks in Scripture about as oft as you do this. In other words, it's saying as oft as you, it's not saying you have got to do this every week, it's just as often as you do it. That's like from God talking from his point of view to the ecclesiastical people, saying, as oft as ye do this. That's how I see it. Mm-hmm. But you don't want to make the things of God common. And every week it would be common.
And coming back to the midweek Bible studies, does the church have the authority to demand that all able-bodied adults attend these Wednesday night classes?
No.
There's no scriptural requirement. You encourage people to come. You say it's edifying. You say we'd like to see you there. You tell them you have good fellowship. And you come and hear God's word. And the people who come enjoy it. And it fills out their grasp of the Reformed faith. And it strengthens them. But if you're going to make a law like that, you have no scriptural requirement that people come on a Wednesday night. And what are the people with small children going to do?
That's what I said. If you hadn't said that, like, what about mothers with children who need to get them to bed and there's homework to be done?
Yeah.
You'd have to get babysitters there in the church. They couldn't come.
They can't come.
It's got a lot of
knock-ons. Yep, and there's some people they're going to be working evenings. And there's some people, it's just not as easy for them to get in, and then older people and so forth. the evening service at 6 o'clock. This class is starts at 7:45 in the winter and so forth. 7:45 is dark when you drive out, dark when you come back. It's just a bit harder for them. And then you see this relief. I mean, if you made it obligatory, then you have to discipline people who didn't come. And then you have to think everybody who hasn't come, they're sinning. No, they're not. They may be sinning if they're doing other things, like maybe they need to get their priorities right, or some of them might do, sure, but that's not how you operate or evaluate people. Let's come to marriage. Does the church have the authority to marry homosexuals?
No.
The authority of Jesus Christ forbids it. Nobody has the authority to marry homosexuals. And actually, marrying homosexuals, I mean, the word is used, but marrying homosexuals is impossible. You can't marry homosexuals, because marriage is between one man and one woman. And it's not just the gospel that teaches that by the Lord in Matthew 19, but the creation ordinance in Genesis 2. The standard for church authority is the law of God. Does the church have the authority to marry divorced people whose spouses are living?
No.
No, you don't have any authority for that. The Bible calls that adultery. Here's Mark 10, just to quote one passage, 11 and 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So the church has no authority to effect an adulterous remarriage. Of course it doesn't. Only death separates two who are one flesh in marriage. Romans 7 verses 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. What if a couple who want to get married and who are going to have a cake reception in the church building after the marriage service want to have tea lights or candles? I mention that because that was an instance that was brought to our council. And the council actually on that one said no, because the council acts in some ways as guardians of the church building. They said, well, you know, you do that, you could knock over some of them candles, you'd spill it, and then you get the carpet damaged, and you're going to have a number of children present. That means things get knocked over easier, and this could make more work for the caretaker and so on. And so the council said no. Now that was an ecclesiastical law, and of course you don't clobber the people. I mean, it's a reasonable request, and it's their big day, and they light candles and so forth. And the council then said, well, we looked at that and we said, no, on the behold of, say no, because then the next thing you know, you let that in, and somebody else wants it, and they want big, tall candles. And let's just keep it simple. The council could change their mind on this in the future, but that's an ecclesiastical law. There's nothing sinful about having candles at a wedding reception. We're not binding anybody's conscience. We're just saying that we're the guardians here. We think, weighing it up, no. Okay? Then we don't have to buy in candles, and it's just one more thing to be set up and take down. So that's an ecclesiastical law, and a very light ecclesiastical law. An ecclesiastical law which could change. By the way, I'm not agitating for the change or anything like that either. I just use it as an example where you have to make a decision. You can't sort of have half a tea light, or, you know what I mean? You either have it or you don't. You have to go one way, and the council went one way. Let's deal with dating. Does the church forbid dating and marrying unbelievers? Yes, because 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 says that you must marry only in the Lord, and courtship has for its purpose ascertaining whether or not you should marry someone. What if the church required members to date for at least 2 years before they marry? No, the church has no authority for that. Now, if there was somebody in the church who was going to marry very quickly, there'd be other members, and probably the members of their own family, and maybe even office bearers, especially if they saw the person, they wouldn't say, you can't do that. They'd say, you know, slow this down a bit here. How long have you known the person? This isn't normal. What you're doing, it's making a number of people uncomfortable. Here are some of the problems if you marry too quickly. And you could say it to them, it's all your decision. Now, parents would have actually more authority with their children than the church would have on such a one.
Especially the father of the bride.
The father of the bride. He would have a lot of authority. He could stop it at the respective bride, yes. So what we're doing here in going through these circumstances, we're trying to, well, this is God's law. This is ecclesiastical law. Sometimes God's law and ecclesiastical law, part of it's God's law or part of it's ecclesiastical. And then some of it, to use your term earlier, it was ecclesiastical guidance. You might say, now, is this wise? Is this the best way of going about it? Maybe you should consider this other method. Now, what minor confession of this church contains most in the way of ecclesiastical law? You've got the Green Book. Where are you going to find ecclesiastical law, especially in the Green Book? The church order. Some of the material in the church order is divine law. God says it and you've got to do this. Some of it. When it mentions certain church office bearers and it talks about steps of church discipline, some of the steps of church discipline are very clearly biblical. Other things are ecclesiastical law. I'll give you some examples. The church order, and even questions to the church visitors and so forth, deals with issues like the frequency of a church council meeting once a month. You say, where does the Bible say you've got to have your council meeting once a month? Well, if you're going to have elders and the elders rule together, you're going to have to meet. And if you're going to meet, everybody needs to know the time and place, or else you just can't meet. And if you have a meeting, you know how things go. If you have a meeting and you say, we're going to meet together every 6 weeks, it's very hard to do. It's like visiting everybody 3 weeks. It's easy to visit every week. Every 2 weeks is doable, but every 3 weeks is a... If you visit somebody once a month, that's easy to get into your head. So we do it once a month, and it works very well. Because you usually have enough of an agenda, but not too much, if you meet once a month. And then we do it the first Monday of a month, unless that doesn't work for one or two persons. And then that's, everybody has it clear, first Monday of the month ordinarily, maybe the second. Now the church order says that ordinarily the chairman in the council meeting or consistory meeting is the minister. Does the Bible say that? No. But if you're going to have a meeting, you need somebody to chair it. And ordinarily people are happier if the minister does it, and that's just the norm. The church order and the questions of church visitors talk about keeping minutes. Did the apostles keep minutes? Was Elijah, did he keep minutes when Elijah met with, you know, the schools of the prophets? Where does the Bible talk about minutes? Well, minutes are useful, doing things decently in order, and then everybody who's there, yes, that's the decisions we reached. So if there's any contention, they're in the book, you can look at them. Ecclesiastical law. And again, most societies that deliberate and make decisions, well, practically all, they keep minutes. The Bible says that there are to be certain office bearers and there are qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 especially, and we've touched on this in earlier classes. But the church order specifies the means of electing church office bearers. If you're going to elect elders and deacons, you either do double the number of positions, then have a vote. So if you're appointing two elders, you nominate four men, and the people vote, and the two with the highest votes are in. Or else you nominate as many men as there are positions, and then the congregation approves. You say, well, prove that from the Bible. Well, the Bible says that there are their positions, their offices, that there must be office bearers in the positions, in the offices. There are these qualifications that the congregation has to vote for them. So this is a handy way of doing it. You make some approved rules so everybody knows what's going on. With ministers, you typically form a trio, or sometimes an uno. You pick out a three or one and then people approve. Is it intrinsically wrong and counter to God's law if you had a slate of four ministers and asked people to vote? No. But if you specify, this is the way we're going to do it here in your church order, and then people agree to it, then that's the way you do it. Otherwise, you've got lawlessness. If somebody came along and said, look, I think we should change the church order, here are the reasons why we should make it picking out of four, but then you go through the church political way, you give your reasons, and it'd be deliberated upon by the broader assemblies and so forth. Yeah. If you're going to receive members from a sister church, or from a non-sister church, so they want to be a church, there's ways of doing it. And what we're doing here in going through these examples, as I've been saying, you distinguish the laws. There's God's law, and then there's ecclesiastical law. Because you need to have people's conscience straight. If you break God's law, your conscience will be plagued by guilt because you've broken the law. Something that's ecclesiastical law doesn't carry the same weight, and it's not to be made an issue of conscience. If, on the other hand, the consistory said, right, we're going to make a pick from three for a missionary or so on, and then you'd some guy who came into church and he's, I wanted four. The elders never listened to me. I want four. That's terrible. And see, our church is going to the dogs because they wouldn't listen to me. I gave them all sorts of reasons for four. Well, then there's a sin issue involved, but it's not so much the three, or it's the way the person reacts to, he's putting his own thoughts above everybody else and he's huffing like a spoiled child and so forth. Well, that's the problem. We spell out the differences between these laws because we want to preserve people's consciences and keep them clear, and we want to maintain Christian liberty. We do not believe in what is called heavy shepherding. Does anyone know, or can anyone guess what heavy shepherding is? Normally what's meant by heavy shepherding is office bearers intruding into people's lives and telling them what to do in non-essential matters. Everybody in this church, because we value the family, everybody in this church who has children under the age of 10 must have their children in bed by 9 o'clock. Where do you get that in Scripture? Where's that standard? There you see the church authority is usurping on parental and family authority. You're intruding into the wrong sphere. The church has no authority to do that.
Was that not an issue with, do you remember, I don't know, but it still is popular today or not. Remember a number of years ago there was a lot of these shepherding churches, like home churches, and there was these over-shepherds, but that's what they were doing. They were encroaching into family life and dictating.
Yes.
And it did a lot of damage.
Oh, yes, yes. It's the sort of thing that burns people out, and then they say, well, if that's church, I don't want to do it. But once you get to the biblical reformed, they will hear the areas in which the church is authority. The source is Christ. Christ the head, and then office bearers and members of all certain functions, the authorities, kingdom authority, spiritual authority, ministerial authority. It has to be according to this standard. Its purpose is edification and not destruction. And then alongside that, you say, here's the church authority, and then there's the authority of a father and a mother with their children, the authority of a husband and the wife, the authority of the state, then there's the authority of the employer over his employees, and these are different spheres and the authorities exercised in different ways. Well, then you're not going to be trampling anybody's conscience or trampling them into the dirt. The church has no authority to tell members what car to buy. We don't have our elders or deacons going around people saying, you know, I really think that the new Passat's a lot better than that old Lada. If an office bearer has an opinion on cars, and by the way, this is not a criticism of Lada or anything like that.
Yeah. Having said that, though, the car thing, though, if someone in the church knew didn't have a lot of money and they were going to buy a roller, you know, you'd say that Rolls Royce is 40 grand, you're going to be paying X amount of money per month and think it's twice you see your finances.
Yes, then you say to them, now, are you sure you're not just coveting? What's your wage packet? If you do this and you buy that expensive car, you might need the help of the deacons. And then people who are giving money to the church and want to help the poor, then they can be helping you, bailing you out because you're living beyond your means. But then the problem isn't buying the car as such. It's a financial problem and possibly a coveting. But then you need to ask questions and find out what's going on. Some of the Anabaptists, if they stress to allowing their members to buy a car, say you can buy a car, like Henry Ford, as long as it's black. So the members are allowed to have cars, but they have to be black. Well, the church has no authority to tell people what colour their car is. Although, if you had somebody pulling up to church and their car was painted with flowers or something like some of the people in California, in the Jesus people age, the hippie spirit, you'd say to them, this isn't a disciplinable offence, but you're drawing attention to yourself in an unhelpful way. You'd be better served if you just... Although, having said that, if that person was coming to church for the first time and was a little bit different, and there was maybe even an unbeliever coming, you would be best not mentioning the car, because the key things are the claims of Jesus Christ. Say nothing about the car. It'd be a bad idea. Say the person's a bit different. They don't believe in Jesus. They've got a car like that. They're a bit extroverted. That's okay. May the Lord bring them into the kingdom. And if he believes in Jesus and he still wants to keep that car, Well, we can work with that. You know, you have a few people down the road think it might be a bit strange, but at the end of the day, he believes in Jesus, and he can say yes to the three questions, and, well, everybody has their own way of going mad, so you let the guy fire away. If the person was an office bearer in the church and they did that, and say Brian did that with a car, you know, some of the other members that might even come one, well, imagine all the office bearers will come to them individually and say, look, I don't think you're doing yourself any favours there.
Okay, but like if you came up to preach some words, they were Benny Hinsett on you, one of those white suits.
Yes.
People would just, I don't think you would get the first 10 minutes in the sermon, they was laughing, you know.
They was laughing, aye.
So you said, it's just, I think people when they're in the Reformed faith for a period of time, you know, they start to learn how to behave in a responsible manner anyway. There's not so many things you would say to that many people in relation to flowers and cars and white suits. People wouldn't know not to do it, behave that way, really. I wouldn't expect anybody in this church to go down that route.
Would you say, though, that when somebody comes to somebody on an issue like that, they're not coming as people in the offices of believers? They're coming as an individual exercising a bit of common sense. Do you know what I mean? They're not coming as office bearers or as believers in their church. They're coming as just...
Well, you would hope that a believer has a bit more common sense. And he's also thinking, is that car or that colour of suit or whatever, is it going to help me be a good witness? Is it going to make people laugh at me unnecessarily? There's enough offence in the offence of the cross, and I don't want to just be dismissed as some head case, so I'm going to avoid unnecessary...
Well, we did have somebody come to the church who was literally covered in tattoos.
Uh-huh, yes.
And warned everybody before he came that he was coming. And now he was not an unbeliever, he was not a Satanist, he was a believer now. And he would like to attend church, and he was told he would be welcome.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what we did there was the right thing. And if that person had liked it instead and eventually become a member of the church, we would have regretted that he had got all of those things all over his body.
Mm-hmm.
But we would have ignored it.
Oh, I
used it.
Because the fella rang up and said, I'd like to come. Would there be any problem? We said, no. I mentioned to the council, so all the council knew. And then you're sort of forewarned that if any of the kids point or something, you know, then you can say to the parents. Because the fella confesses Jesus, and you want them to stay. But then when you've got something like tattoos, and if you've got them all around your head, you can't cover them up. And it's going to be incredibly painful and expensive to get them removed. What's that, right?
And they were satanic, some of them.
Okay, I didn't even remember that bit. Yeah. So this article, Article 32, especially has in mind, not even so much the Anabaptists, but especially Roman Catholic tyranny. With fast days, for instance, the Roman Church tells you, especially now in these days, that such and such a day is a fast day, and on that day you cannot eat this, or you must eat that, and that's bite, and they bound people's consciences. It's a sin if you disobey this. Then in Rome's abuse of church authority, take another example, the interdict. If someone was a gross heretic in their mind and the civil authorities didn't deal with them, then they would ban church services and stop them so that people couldn't be baptized, there'd be no live preaching, and people couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Priests were required to be celibate. That's an abuse of church authority because it's contrary to Hebrews 13 verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Belgic Confession, Article 32. We believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. Going back to that issue about children running up and down and saying a worship service, if you had that, that would not only indecency and order be contrary to concord, but it would trouble the unity of the church. You'd have people falling out among each other. And so you've got to... come up with certain laws and ordinarily people are sensible, so that sort of thing never happens. Let's move on quickly to church authority in church discipline. Now, we're not going to go into the whole area of church discipline. Lord's Day 31 deals with church discipline. We've had sermons on that. We're going to look at church authority in church discipline. The last sentence of Belgic Confession 32, for this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite or required with the several circumstances belonging to it according to the word of God. Let's look then at the authority which is to be respected and submitted to by the erring saint. A brother comes to someone or yourself in love and admonishes you for some sin. Remember now, he's one of the parties, the brother who brings the admonition, he's one of the parties of church authority, so he has the right to do this. And Matthew 18 explicitly says this. Now, if the person comes to you and says, I saw you, you know, give that guy the fingers the other day, and you should repent of that, he's a brother, and you say, I didn't give him the fingers, I was waving goodbye to him. Oh, sorry about that. Well, I'm glad I asked you about that. That's cleared up in my mind. But assuming the guy who's bringing the admonition is actually in the right, well, you should listen to him. We sang this in Psalm 141. Did anyone notice the verse?
Verse 5.
In Scottish Metrical Version, let him that righteous is me smite by word, inflicts a certain amount of pain. It shall a kindness be, let him reprove, I shall count it a precious oil to me. Such smiting shall not break my head. That's the right way to take admonition. The wrong way, and the sin against church authority in this instance would be, how dare you say that to me? And then when the guy comes back to you and says, look, I spoke to you the other day about that matter, you know, you realise, don't you, that was wrong. Hey, look, mate, I don't want to talk to you. Clear off. Get out of my face. And then the guy says, well, you do realise that Matthew 18 addresses this. This is a serious matter now, and you're digging your heels in. And then he comes round your house, and you don't allow them in, because I have authority over my house. I can do whatever I want in my house, and I can ban people from my house. Well, you don't have to allow every salesman into your house or anything like that. But if he's a brother, and he's come in the way of Matthew 18, he has authority from Christ to come into your house. And then you don't come to your phone, your mobile phone, and then get that and then block him so he can't phone you. Or when you see him coming up the path, you pull down the curtain, you pull across the curtains and pretend not to be in and knock the TV off because you don't want that flashing light because they can see it. And then you don't say of the guy who wants to come back and admonish you, he's a devil, just an emissary of Satan sent to sicken me. He's a Jesuit. And then, if the brother then goes to the consistory and says, look, sadly, I've admonished this guy in love, and I don't see him repent, but he won't listen to me. Now, as per Matthew 18, now, would you speak with him? Then the consistory sends a couple of people to meet with him. Well, the consistory has the authority to meet with the person in their house. And then the member has no right to refuse him, the consistory member's, admission into the house, or to block them on their phone, or to pretend that they're not in. And if the consistory then writes a letter to you, because they can't reach you, and a letter by recorded delivery, so they want to be sure it got there, you can't take that recorded delivery and work, I bet you that's from so-and-so, and just give it back to the postman. The third vow of church membership sees all members state and answer yes to this question, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. So you've promised to do this. This is scriptural. This is part of being a member of any society, that you're saying, I'm open to be admonished, and especially in the church. The member, too, who is under discipline, especially now in light of his third vow, in which he has promised and sworn before God and his church that he will submit to church discipline, I say, that member must not then just take his papers and run. That's a very sinful reaction. That's breaking one's membership vow, the third vow, and thus it's breaking the third commandment, because it's taking the name of God in vain, in that a person made a solemn promise in the presence of God to submit to church discipline, but then broke his word. And this is a terrible way for such a man or woman to behave, because they're despising and rejecting Jesus Christ's own means that he has given to reclaim you from your sin and to help you. Then the sin is compounded when such an erring and impenitent member then seeks admission into another church, say a church down the road, and that church, despising the discipline under which such a person was placed in his previous church, then receives the person into the new church as if nothing had happened. And thus the person not only sins personally, but he then is the means by which that second church sinfully loses to a significant extent the third mark of a true church, which is the proper exercise of church discipline. Now you understand here I'm speaking of a case in which the man or woman was rightly under church discipline because of sin. If someone is wrongly placed under church discipline, then it's the church which is to blame, because Christ does not bind in heaven evil church discipline. Church authority means that if the party who's being admonished is the minister, he needs to listen too, or the deacons or the elders, any member, the wealthy members, and even political leaders who are members of the church. Church authority means that in the sphere of the church, when they've sinned, they are on a par with everybody else. The classic example of this in the early church was the early post-apostolic church. Ambrose of Milan. And anybody remember who admonished?
The emperor.
Emperor Theodosius. He was admonished. So that's church authority and church discipline from the perspective now of the person who's being admonished. The church member needs to understand that the church has the authority to excommunicate them for sin, which they remain stubborn and impenitent. Here is scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the man who committed incest with his stepmother. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's church authority, when ye are gathered together, church assembly, and my spirit, the apostle approves, with the power or authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this awesome power is exercised in delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that, and here's the purpose and prayer and hope and goal, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have in our form for excommunication these words. This is the Green Book, page 276, section 35. This section especially emphasizes the church's authority for excommunication. Therefore we, the ministers and rulers of the Church of God, being here assembled in the name and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can tell here it's echoing the language and thoughts of 1 Corinthians 5, declare before you all that for the aforesaid reasons we have excommunicated, and by these do excommunicate so-and-so, from the Church of God, and from the fellowship of Christ, and the holy sacraments, and from all the spiritual blessings and benefits which God promiseth to and bestows upon his church, so long as, and only so long as, he obstinately and impenitently persists in his sins, and is therefore to be accounted by you as a heathen man and a publican, according to the command of Christ, Matthew 18, who saith that whatsoever his ministers bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And again I add the crucial proviso, assuming now that it's all done faithfully and according to the scriptures. Every member needs to understand that the church has this authority. Blessedly, the church also has the authority in Jesus' name to readmit excommunicated people when, by God's grace and with great joy in the body of the church, the person repents. And 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 especially deal with this. Here's our form for readmitting excommunicated persons, Green Book, page 281, section 45. We then, here assembled, in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, declare thee, and the person's name is given, to be absolved from the bonds of excommunication, and do receive thee again into the church of the Lord, and declare unto thee that thou art in the communion of Christ and of the holy sacraments, and of all the spiritual blessings and benefits of God, which he promiseth to and bestoweth upon his church. May the eternal God preserve thee therein to the end, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our church order in Article 75 mentions that there may be occasions when the person who has been excommunicated and who repents is required to make a public confession of sin in a church service. That article states, Church Order 75, the reconciliation of all such sins are as are of their nature of a public character, or have become public because the admonition of the church was despised, shall take place, upon sufficient evidence of repentance, in such manner as the consistory shall deem conducive to the edification of each church. Whether in particular cases that this shall take place in public, shall, when there is difference of opinion about it in the consistory, be considered with the advice of two neighbouring churches or of the classes. So then the consistory would discuss, is this helpful? Has there been a great scandal here? Will this be conducive to assuring everyone in the congregation that the brother or sister has repented? The idea isn't to provide additional shame for the person, but it's to clear up the scandal so that everybody's fully on board and has heard from the person involved that they really do repent. And then the church can go forward in unity and peace, and the member who has sinned and who has been placed under discipline and who now repents, it's good for that person in such an instance too, and they may even request it if they wish and they want it for their own conscience to help the church to make a public confession. Let's move then from church authority as it impinges upon the individual who's being admonished to church authority as exercised by the office bearers, and particularly as to its abuse. What are the ways in which church office bearers can abuse church authority in church discipline?
Well, you said earlier, to remove some of the dislike.
Yes, to act with a wrong motive. We just want that guy out. Then the purpose, you're actually acting to destruction.
To go with the aim of, probably the same sort of thing, nearly excommunication instead of...
reclamation or bringing them to repentance. Yes. You could even go with the idea of being an office bearer of trying to stir the guy up, cleverly prodding him to irritate him. That'd be a particularly evil thing to do. Any other ways in which church authority is abused in church discipline?
It's maybe a bit extreme, but somebody in the council could see somebody in the congregation maybe as a threat to them going forward for future holding up the office, and could think, if I get rid of that, I can hold this office for another while longer.
Good point. Yep.
You could use it as the Ofspir could use their knowledge of the internal workings of the organisation, and knowing that the person that's having a problem doesn't understand how it all works, so they could palm them off with something.
Yes.
And make them think that they can't really do anything about it.
Yes, and that happens in churches where they don't teach church authority, they don't teach church discipline, they don't teach members the office of believer, they don't teach members the rights that they have, they don't teach them about appeals and protests. They keep them ignorant, and then the member is left a bit like you and I are with regard to the civil courts. We don't know what our rights are because we've never really had to deal with it. We're in a position of disadvantage, and then you're sort of crippled, and then you keep the people ignorant, and then you can say, oh, you're breaking this law, or you're breaking that law, and maybe even make it up, and then put the person completely on their back foot, and then clobber them. Yes, you could do that. Very evil thing to do.
I'm treating people differently for the same sort of sin.
Yes, favouritism. Mm-hmm. Yes, partiality. Yes.
Sometimes as well, it can be somewhat sin in the consistency of the council to create a smoke screen for what they're actually doing. They can start disciplining people in the congregation to make it look as if they're holier than now, when it's really them that need the discipline.
Yes. Something like that actually goes on a lot in the political sphere. If a church goes contrary to its own church order in dealing with the discipline, and maybe the member even says, but you're breaking this rule and that rule, but you're not proceeding the way it says here, oh, what would you know about it? If the church doesn't give a guy a trial when he's supposed to have a trial and doesn't give him an opportunity to speak, or if on occasion of a trial or when it goes to a broader assembly, they deliberately jack the guy about, change the dates, knowing that he's, say, self-employed and he's got big jobs on, or he's employed by some company, which it's difficult enough for him to get a day off, and they have him lined up to come in to speak to his case on Tuesday, and then they deliberately go late to work on Wednesday because they think, well, he'll not be able to get a day off work. Then we can try him, and he doesn't even be there. And we say, well, you know, it was up to you to be there. There's all sorts of evil ways you can do it. If a broader assembly looks at the discipline case, or the discipline case of an individual church, and doesn't even get into it, say the broader protests, and just said, well, they decided in that church, we just rubber stamp it. Oh dear.
That happens.
Or if it becomes like a minister's boys club where, well, so-and-so, he covered my back, that minister, and I'm a minister myself, and I wouldn't like somebody criticising my sermon, so I'll just vote with him. Or if you bar somebody from the Lord's Supper without actually formally putting them under church discipline. Because then the person has nothing to protest. Or if you put somebody under discipline without even telling them what the charges are. Oh, sorry.
Or if you've got an office bearer or office bearers who would be physically strong, maybe in stature, and they start throwing their weight about.
Yes.
Intimidate people that way. I mean, that's a very bad thing.
Physical intimidation of people.
Whilst there is a case going on.
Yes, while this case going on. Or if you bring somebody into to a council meeting, especially in a bigger church with a lot of people, and they're usually older, graver men, and instead of trying to talk to the person honestly and even putting them at their ease and dealing with them as a brother, you bring them in as a single individual, like before his executioners, and browbeat them and try and make him feel like a small boy, and then keep pulling them up for points of order. Yes. That's not the way you do it. Or if you don't even bother proving from scripture what the person did was wrong, or from the confessions. All sorts of ways.
Or don't give them a fair hearing.
Don't give them a fair hearing. Don't do it in love. Don't admonish them frequently. Don't have the purpose of edification. Or if someone, let's say, protests, let's say the minister's sermon, and the minister doesn't like that, and he says to the office bearer, see that guy there, he's trouble. Tell you what we'll do, we'll take his protest where he criticises X, Y, and Z, and we'll use that as a charge against him. And then if you start to do that sort of thing, then nobody would dare protest the sermon, because they're going to be thinking, well, if I protest that sermon, they may take my protest about that sermon and use it as a grounds of discipline against me. The people in the church would get that message real quickly. And you all sense that. That's appalling. You couldn't do that. Yeah, such things have been done. It's not just the Church of Rome that does those sorts of things. Important subject, church authority. Finally, before we end this class, and indeed our church season, I want to leave with you some biblical examples of the abuse of church authority in sinful church discipline. Can you think of two godly men, those who are only men, but two godly men who were stoned to death by the Jewish church in a gross abuse of church authority? Yes, Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21, false witnesses and evil intent to destroy him, contrary to 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8 and 13 verse 10, and in the New Testament, Deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now, near the end of the four gospel accounts, we have, of course, our Lord's trial by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And practically everything about church authority is turned on its head in this gross abuse and awful wickedness against the sinless Son of God. And of course, thereby, he went to the cross and died for our sins to save the church. Now, the source of church authority, to go back to the six different aspects of church authority with which we began the class, the source of church authority is Christ himself as the representative of the triune God. Now they're using church authority against him. And yet he's the source of that authority. The parties of church authority, here's the head of the church wrongfully being accused and sentenced by an evil church court. The nature of church authority, that's been denied and overridden because it's kingdom authority, it's spiritual authority, it's ministerial authority. Remember too, the standard of church authority is scriptures, but the scripture teaches that Jesus is indeed the Christ promised in the Old Testament. And thus, for the purpose of authority, church authority, it's to save and not destroy. But here, church authority and church discipline was used against the incarnate Son of God, our Saviour, with the purpose to destroy him, and with the motivation being that of envy and hatred. But there was also another instance of the abuse of church authority in near the end of our four gospel accounts that we don't often perhaps think of in this regard. I'm referring to Judas in Matthew 27. Let me read Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself, felt remorse. Not true repentance, of course, but he felt guilty for what he had done. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal money, to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And now especially this bit. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. That's a gross abuse of church authority too. Judas, as we know, was reprobate. But that doesn't change the calling of these church leaders in Matthew 27. This is awful pastoral abuse of a member of the church. The calling of these chief priests and elders, when Judas, or anybody else for that matter, comes to them and says, look, I've spoken, I have behaved sinfully, I have betrayed an innocent man. Their calling was then to seek the repentance of Judas. What is your sin? There's mercy with God, there's forgiveness with God to all who truly repent. But they're not seeking Judas's salvation. And really they can't seek Judas's salvation because of their own sin.
Because if Judas has sinned, and he has, they have sinned, and they need to repent too, and they're not willing to do that. So here's an abuse of the keys of the kingdom of heaven as well, because these chief priests should have been administering the keys to Judas, assuming he would have, if his repentance had been real, and explained to him the evil of his deeds, trying to bring him to repentance and confession. But of course they didn't. They were bound in their own sins. Two gross abuses of church authority with regard to discipline and the absolution of Judas. They didn't even bother seeking it near the end of the gospel accounts. And that's the end of tonight's class and the end of our church year, beloved. Our next church year of Belgic confession classes will begin in September of this year, 2017, Lord willing. We'll start with Belgic Confession 33 on the sacraments, and then move on, in God's will, to deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper in the next two articles.